Good morning. Genesis 4 in your Bible this morning. Very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4 in your Bible today. It is good to see you. It really is. Every Sunday, this is so encouraging to be together, be able to worship God together, to see each other. Remember, we're not alone to tell each other the stories of the week, what we've been through, to encourage each other, to comfort each other. It's good to be here this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. We have a number of visitors with us today. That's exciting, too. We're glad to see you. Glad that you are here. We hope that after services, you'll share a little bit of yourself with us. We'd love to know how you found your way here this morning, and especially if there's anything spiritually we can do for you. We'd love to talk with you about whatever's going on in your life as well. We're glad that you are worshiping God with us this morning. You know, for all their familiarity, these stories at the very beginning of Genesis really are crucial to our faith. They're crucial to who God wants us to be as human beings who've been renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, who call ourselves Christians. Genesis 1 through 11 at the beginning of the Bible are in some ways prologue to the rest of the Bible. These stories furnish the people and the concepts and the events that really drive the rest of the Bible and what the Bible is about. These stories are a crucial prologue and preface. They're foundational stories. They're foundational stories for history. They tell the literal story of how we've gotten into the predicament that we're in and what God, that allows us to better understand what God has done about it. They help us to understand why the world as we live in it, even today, is so messed up. And why it continues to choose sin and rebellion over salvation and sanctification. But it's also a section of stories that don't just give us the literal, here's how we got into this predicament kind of thing. They're also stories that conceptually show us what the real issues are in human life. Not just then, literally, but in every life, in every generation, in every place, every culture, every color, every people, everybody. These issues that these stories identify about God and about sin and about worship and about life and about death, these are the essential stories that every person lives in and lives with. And so these stories are crucial. For ours to come back to, not just the stories that we teach to our kids, that we learned about when we're kids, and we leave them behind because we know the story. These are stories that demand that we return to them every so often, more often than not, preferably, and think carefully about what these stories are saying about who we are and what we've done and what God wants of us. Genesis chapter 4, I want you to begin reading with me verse 1. Let's just read a little bit and put the old familiar story on the table. Let's read it slowly, let's read it carefully, and let's read it and see maybe we'll notice some things we haven't seen before, or maybe that we've forgotten about this story. And so in Genesis chapter 4, in the immediate aftermath of God casting Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden for the rebellious sin of eating the fruit that was forbidden from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they wanted to be like God. And Satan successfully seduced them to think that they could be like God. Genesis chapter 4, so after they're out of Eden, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And so when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is a great story about life and death and about the greater realities that lie behind life and death, as we'll get to in due time in our time together this morning. But these are really the stories about life and death. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but in this story we read here in Genesis 4, for all its familiarity, these are the first human beings to come into the world without God actually creating them out of the dust of the ground. These are the first human beings to gain life in the way that every human being has gained life since. And this is not only the story where these are the first human beings who gain life in the way that every human being has gained life since Adam and Eve. This is also the story of the first human death. The first to be born, and also the first to die. And it's important to notice that in the Bible here, the first human death is not a natural one. The first human death is not because of the fact, in one sense, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, so death entered the world, and eventually they got old and died. That's not where the first human who died, that's not how the story goes. The first human who dies at the hand of another human being. Second to be born, first to die. To kind of refresh ourselves on the story, recognizing the significance just from that simple observation, the significance of this story and what we'll do with it this morning. We have here the first babies of the human race. We have Cain and we have Abel. Both their names are significant in the story. Both their names have Hebrew freight to them. Cain's name is a play off of the verb of what Eve says in Genesis 4 in verse 1, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Or literally, the word that's used here carries with the idea of creating. Eve understands that she has done something new and different. Life has been created for the first time, and human beings have done it in partnership with God. And so Cain's name is kind of a riff off of that verb that Eve uses there, that I have begotten or I have created a man-child with the help of the Lord. And so Cain's name kind of riffs off that idea of created or gained, obtained. The first human obtained with the help of God, the first human life coming into the world that way. And then there's Abel, whose name in Hebrew simply means breath or vapor. It's something that's there for a moment and then gone quickly, which is very much the story of Abel's life as it sits in the text, isn't it? He's only there for a couple of verses and then he's gone. He never speaks. We never hear a word from Abel. God talks, Cain talks, Adam and Eve have talked. Abel never talks. We never hear a word from Abel. All that we know about him is that he was a keeper of animals who offered to God a sacrifice from his flock. That's all we know of Abel. There's just not much to him. And he's there only a very short time in the text, as it were. He's a breath. He's a vapor. It's the same word in Hebrew that's translated vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes, that which is empty. There's just not much there, and it's not there for long. Because that's the tragic story of Abel's life. And so you have the first babies and their names. Both of them make offerings. Both of them make offerings to God from the respective fruits of their labor. But when God accepts Abel's offering, and Abel significantly, God does not do so with Cain, which leads to Cain's anger and God's counsel. Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But Cain, rather than listening to God and God's warning that sin is stalking him in that moment, and his anger and his frustration and the life that he's lived that has led God to reject him in that moment, God now mercifully giving him a warning that, Cain, you've got to make a decision about the track that you are on and where you're headed with this. Cain, rather than listening to God's counsel, chooses to give in to his anger. And so he kills his brother and then stunningly asks God, is this really my problem? Am I my brother's keeper? To which God responds by banishing Cain from the ground, from which he has basically gained his sustenance his livelihood, and in one sense, his identity. That's who he was. That's what he did. He was a keeper of the ground. Now he's to be a wanderer on the face of the earth. You can't farm, you can't grow things when you're doomed to wander, because farming requires staying put. He's doomed to wander. And it's interesting, in facing his consequences, it's interesting that the man who would kill and deprive another of his life is terrified that someone would do the same to him. Isn't that oh so human in the inclination? It's fine when I do it to you, but don't you dare do it to me. And so Cain is forced to face his consequence. God mercifully, even here, having given Cain a warning that Cain rejected, giving into his anger and killing his brother, now mercifully tells Cain, I'll mark you, I'll give a sign in some way, I'll give you a sign so that anyone who finds you will not kill you. God in his mercy for the man who has actually unleashed the first literal death on the world. But Cain's life goes on, because as the text goes on, we will take time to look at this morning, but Genesis 4 into Genesis chapter 5, it gives the line of two family trees. It gives Cain's line, and it gives the son that is born after Abel, Seth's line. And Seth's line is godly, and Cain's is not. You read both lines, and you recognize in Cain the rising tide of godlessness, rebelliousness, immorality, and rebellion. But in Seth's line, you find people like Enoch in the seventh generation, who walked with God so thoroughly and so deeply that he did not die. God simply took him. Or eventually you come to a guy in Seth's line named Noah, the only man righteous that God could find because of the scope of human rebellion. Cain's line completely consumed in the flood, by the way. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. Seth's line survives in Noah. Cain's line is obliterated in the flood. So two family trees proceed out of Adam and Eve. Two sides of the human race. Those who walk with God and are saved and never die. Those who continue on in the way of Cain and are ultimately destroyed. There's one thing you always have to do. There's one thing you always have to look at. As Cain becomes a caricature of the godless of the human race, there's one thing you always have to deal with when you talk about this text. And let me do that for just a minute this morning. The issue always comes up. What was it? Why does God reject Cain? And I don't know about you, but you know, a lot of times for a lot of us, the common conception is that God rejects Cain because Abel offered him a blood offering and Cain didn't. The problem with that understanding is that, and that may be even some people's understanding this morning, and that's certainly sometimes something that we have heard over the years. The problem with that is that's not what the text says. Nowhere in the text does it say that's why God accepts Abel, and God does not accept Cain. The lack of blood is not the issue. For one thing, there's nothing in the story thus far that says that blood sacrifice is all that God wants. To assume that is to read backwards from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, to read backwards of this story, and that's not fair. Number two, it's also to misunderstand what even comes later under the law of Moses, when the simple fact of the matter is, under the law of Moses, God did accept grain sacrifices under certain circumstances. You could offer God the fruit of the ground. In fact, some sacrifices commanded part of the offering to be some of the produce of the ground. What's interesting is in the Hebrew, the word that's used here for the sacrifice, the mincha, it's used of both Cain and Abel's sacrifices. It does not distinguish it between them. And Leviticus chapter 2, that's what we call the grain offering, which God wanted the people to offer. So the reality is, God does not want only and solely and always just blood sacrifices. That's a misunderstanding of how God works in the sacrificial realm. Nowhere in the text does it say that's the reason that they were rejected. The issue is the person. I want you to notice in Genesis 4, when we look at the text carefully, at the end of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The text in both cases, then when you move into verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The reality is the text focuses upon the person. God rejects or accepts the person, and accepting or rejecting the person decides what to do about their offering. The issue was the person. And this becomes all the more clear then when Cain, who's angry that God has rejected the sacrifice, asks in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Cain, if you do what's good, and that's literally in Hebrew, the verb that's used there is the same as the Hebrew verb that we see in the noun form that God creates everything that's good. In other words, Cain, if you live the way you're supposed to live, if you live the way I intended for human beings to live, if you live well, if you do good, will not your countenance be lifted up. If you start living right, Cain, things are going to change for you, man. But if you don't do good, if you don't do well, sin's crouching at the door and it's going to win. It's going to have you. It's going to devour you, conquer you, defeat you. The issue is the person. And what happens when God gives his merciful advice and perspective to Cain, the fact that Cain then, instead of listening and changing and heeding, goes in verse 8, the very next verse, and kills his brother in the field, tells us that God had rightly appraised the lack of character in Cain. That God rightly saw through what he did to who he was as he murders his brother. It's a powerful story that resonates into the Old Testament in some ways that I want us to notice this morning. Jesus, of course, alludes to the story, Matthew chapter 23, in which, in warning the Jews of his generation, points out that God has always had righteous in the world that the wicked reject. And Matthew 23, about verse 34, so therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias and of Berechiah, who was a prophet killed in the book of 2 Chronicles, which in the Hebrew Bible is the last book of the Old Testament in the way they keep their books. So basically from the first person to die in the Old Testament to the last person to die in the Old Testament. And part of Jesus' point is this is what the wicked have always done to the righteous. They get jealous, they get angry, they get envious. The bottom line is it's a lot simpler to kill the righteous than to change your life and to change your character. And so Jesus alludes to this story, into that dynamic, in the context of what he's saying to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders. He alludes to that dynamic, that there is something about those who are living right that leads to the anger and the rejection and sometimes even the violence of the wicked and the corrupt against the righteous. And Jesus says there's nothing new about that. The Hebrew writer picks up on this story. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, I want to begin, because it's important the way the Hebrew writer sets this up. Now, faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. See, that's the thing. God was judging the men, not the sacrifices as such. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, and this is the line I find fascinating, though he is dead, he still speaks. He never spoke in the actual story, but the Hebrew writer says Abel does speak. His life speaks. His blood, as God puts it, speaks back in Genesis 4. His blood from the ground speaks. The righteous dead at the hand of the wicked. The man himself never got a word in edgewise. But his life and his blood, his death, says volumes about what Abel believed and therefore how Abel lived. And that's why God accepted him and rejected his brother. And his brother's fruit of Cain's life shows, again, that God rightly understood the real issue in those two men, their minds and their hearts and their lives. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. The Abel who never speaks in the Old Testament shows up so prominently in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus as somebody that Jesus praises as the righteous. That somebody that Heber picks up on as an example. In fact, honestly, his first example out of the gate in this famous chapter, Hebrews 11, there's something to do with chronology in that regard. But given that the Hebrew writer will be selective about who he includes in this list, it's still important that it's Abel that he holds up as Exhibit A of somebody who lives by faith. Of somebody who lives by faith. Abel's blood speaks of righteous death. But it's interesting when you go on in Hebrews chapter 11 to Hebrews chapter 12, that in verse 24, the Hebrew writer goes on to say that Jesus' blood speaks better than Abel's even. Because in Abel's death, it speaks of righteous death. But Jesus' blood speaks of righteous death that brings life through a new covenant. But both die for essentially the same reason, that the wicked cannot abide by God's acceptance of the righteous, that God vindicates the righteous, that God holds up this way of life and says, this is the what I accept and this is what pleases me, and your life doesn't. even though God in his mercy always says, but you can change. And you can be pleasing to me then. And so here's the Hebrew writer picking up on this story, significantly in chapter 11 and a little bit in chapter 12. What's interesting is, part of what the Hebrew writer picks up on, that the way he describes faith there in those verses we just read, the way that he describes faith is so significant. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. In other words, part of what the Hebrew writer is saying is that what faith that pleases God has always understood is that there's more to reality than what is visible. That who we are on the inside matters. What you do counts, but what lies behind what you do matters to who and what you really are. That can sometimes be hidden by your deeds, but not forever. The Hebrew writer reminds us that part of what pleases God is that there are those who understand and those who recognize that you'll never fit God in the test to, that you'll never draw a picture of, that you can't sculpt an idol out of him. That there is more to this God than what can be seen, and therefore more than what can be fully understood or controlled. That's why we trust him in obeying. But it's really, for my purposes this morning, 1 John chapter 3, that really makes the most out of the story, that benefits us the most. 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says this, but it is evident, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Just like Cain and Abel's story will resolve into two genealogies in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Genesis. There are two types of people, children of God and children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That you've heard from the beginning, both the beginning of John's preaching and teaching that his people have received, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but literally the beginning of the human story. Not because it's said in so many words in Genesis 4, but because it's shown in Genesis 4 that this has been the crucial issue from the beginning. That's why the Hebrew immediately goes on to say we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. How do we know that? Well, he murdered his brother. God rightly apprised Cain. Cain, who and what you are on the inside is going in a bad direction. Sin is about to devour you. It's crouching. It's stalking. It's the tiger ready to pounce. Cain, you have a chance to change the course your life is on. I will not accept you right now the way you are and who and what you are, but mercifully I'm telling you this so that you can change. Love your brother. But Cain chose instead to hate his brother. But it's important, John's insight. Why did he murder his brother, John asks. Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's the real issue. It's not about the sacrifice. The sacrifice is just a means of exposing, demonstrating, or giving God a chance to pass verdict on who these men were. And so John goes on and says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That was Jesus' point back in Matthew 23, from Abel to Zechariah. This is what oh so often happens. When the righteous meet the world. The world, rather than accepting the message of God wants to accept you, so please change so he will accept you. The world finds it far, far easier to hate, reject, and occasionally even kill those who bear witness. Not through just what they say, because Abel never spoke a word, but through how they live. That there is a right way to live and be accepted by God, and there is a wrong way to live and be rejected by God. But John goes on and says, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because that's the real issue of the story, isn't it? Life and death as manifested through love and hate. We know that we've passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That's the essence of the story of Cain and Abel. That's the realm of death. That leads to death, that brings death, that creates death, that passes on death. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We've heard that line a lot of times, but we don't often connect it with the fact that John is literally reading this against the Genesis story. It's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. He said to your brother, Raca, you fool. You may not have literally murdered them, but it's still of the essence of murder to destroy the other person because of your hatred for them. To not love, to hate, is to murder. Literally, but metaphorically as well. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Cain's own personal story, the story of Cain's line, and Cain's line dies in the flood. Gone. And God's down payment act of judgment that anticipates when he returns in Jesus to bring fire to destroy the world this time. But by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And so he never mentions Abel's name, yet he preaches a sermon on based upon Abel's life. He being dead yet speaks. Cain is the antithesis. His is the life of hate. Whose is the life of love in the story? It's Abel's. Abel, whose own righteous life makes him vulnerable to the hatred of Cain and costs him his life. It's a powerful thing to recognize that life and death are ultimately tied up in love and hatred. Love of God and love of neighbor. It really does come all back to that, doesn't it? And without ever saying so in so many words, Genesis 4 shows us that that's the real essence of the story. The worship of God and its inseparable union with our relationship with our fellow men. Worship of God and our relationship with each other are inseparable in God's calculus. And so God can turn away worship, not because it wasn't blood sacrifice. God can turn away the worship because the man was a hateful man. And God goes on to tell us the story of how that truth becomes revealed in the murder of Abel. So I want to make just three or so points quickly this morning to bring this reading of this old and ancient story that is just as relevant to us today as it ever has been. Now, let me bring us to a head, bring it to a close. The story still speaks to us today. Abel still speaks to us today. Number one, character and heart are part of worship. How you love God and how you love man are inseparable. Inseparable. And so that matters. It's as important for us, it is important for us to bring to God the right kind of worship. It's important for us to bring God the right kind of worship on the right day of the week. It's important for us to bring the right kind of worship, no instrumental music. It's important for us to keep women out of the pulpit. It's important for us to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. It's important for us to use the funds we collect for scriptural purposes only. It's important for us to maintain local congregational autonomy. It's important for us to select and submit to a plurality of qualified men as elders. But as crucially as important is it for us to offer God the exact type of worship that he wants, and the exact type of organization collectively that he commands. We must never forget that prior to any of those crucial things is the quality of our persons as we gather together before him. And that's what this story reminds us. Because as John will go on in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 4, you cannot say you love God when you hate your brother. In fact, in a lot of ways, 1 John is in some, especially the later chapters of 1 John, is really a repeated and careful reflection on this story, I am convinced. And so number one, we have to understand that character and heart are part of worship. What you offer to God, no matter how closely you keep the commands about worship and assembly in their technical sense, what you offer to God will not matter if you're not the right type of person offering it. Which is why in Matthew chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, Jesus stunningly says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, that basically in Matthew chapter 5, if you pick up with me in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your offering there before the altar, and you go. And you first be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and present your offering. You get your life right with your brother before trying to get your life right with God, in a sense, before you try to worship God. Because these are not two different areas, separate spheres. These are interrelated realities, love of God and love of man, inseparably connected. Sacrifice to God, worship of God, is acceptable to God only so far as the outward obedience comes from a devoted and obedient heart. And what God says and how Cain responds, Cain makes clear, in case we didn't see before, but now we can see what God always knew, that in fact sin is Cain's real master and led to his undoing. But number two beyond that, we need to understand that sin still stalks. That's fun to say. Sin still stalks. It's memorable. And that's why I phrased it that way. Sin is crouching at the door, God says to Cain. It's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And from that first death and that first murder, nothing has changed ever since. Satan is the prowling lion. Sin still stalks human beings. Sin's desire still is to master us, to devour us, to consume us. We still live in the story in which, yes, despite Cain's attitude that sarcastically what he implies is that he's not his brother's keeper, we in fact are responsible for each other, to love each other, to serve each other, and to help each other. And that so much of the law and prophets, as Jesus reminds us, hangs on the fact that we love God and we love neighbor as self. Sin still stalks. And because Cain would not deal with the sin that was already in his heart, it led to the destruction of his brother, his brother's innocent suffering. It led to Cain's loss of place. It led to Cain's loss of innocence. Because all of a sudden now he begins to realize, apparently, that he can be killed too. It's all fun and games until you realize that there's quid pro quos in life sometimes. And that the thing you invented can be used against you. And that's a sobering thought, ladies and gentlemen. That's a sobering thought. The sin that brought this destruction, this devastation, this death, is still stalking us even this morning. So you need to ask yourself this morning, how is sin stalking you specifically in your life? God makes very clear to Cain what's going on with him. If you do well, if you get these things together, Cain, if you do well, will you not be acceptable? You need to ask yourself this morning, what is it in your life that is allowing sin to stalk you? What addiction? Drugs, alcohol, technology? Which, by the way, is an addiction too. What broken relationship with a spouse, a parent, a sibling, a friend, a coworker, brother or sister in Christ? What is it? How is sin stalking you this morning? Is it some sort of insatiable covetousness or greed that is pushing you to make bad financial decisions? Too much debt because you can never say enough? Because you envy your neighbors or your relatives? An insatiable covetousness or greed has maybe even led you already to steal, to fudge the numbers, to cheat on your taxes, not report that income. Maybe for you this morning, maybe it's a love of fun and pleasure and enjoyment that's causing you not necessarily put wrong things in front of God, but you're putting earthly things in front of Him, which in some ways is a distinction without a difference. Because anything becomes wrong, even if it's not wrong of itself, anything becomes wrong when it's put ahead of God. Maybe the way sin is stalking you and at risk of devouring you this morning, conquering you, is because you become too enamored with man's learning and man's wisdom and what you've been told at school by the learned and the educated of the day, what all right-thinking people, what all smart people, what all intelligent people believe and know to be true, rather than what God says about how the world came to be, about what's right and what's wrong, about what it means to be male and female, about what our bodies are for, about how we are to live our lives and use the time that we have. What is it in your life this morning that's allowing sin still to stalk you? We need to wrestle with this because God in His mercy is still speaking today, just like He spoke to Cain. He speaks to us in His word and says, whatever it is, listen, sin stalks you. You can still do well. You can still do good. Make the right decision. But number three, thirdly and finally this morning, again, as John pushes so forcefully and so profoundly, love of God and love of others are the foundation of how God views us, of how God judges us, of how God evaluates us. Truly, on those two things hang the law and the prophets. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, as John puts it. What we've heard from the beginning and the story of Cain and Abel, the inseparability of love of God and love of neighbor, love of fellow man, and the fact that how we relate and how we do each other has a huge impact on how God sees us. And as John reminds us in 1 John, you cannot love God if you do not love your brother. And so we end this morning with God still asking us even here and now. The question that he asked Cain is still the question that's on the table. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, if you do what's good, what good do you need to do this morning? What is it in your life you need to change? And what good do you need to do to be made right with God this morning? If what you need to do this morning is just obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have never confessed with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, you have never repented of your sinful participation in the world, of what you're doing and your desires and the power that the world has over you in your life, and you repudiate the world in its ways, you're going to follow God in his ways from this point forward. True, deep repentance, followed by baptism for forgiveness of your sins. If you've never done it this morning, that's the good that you need to do to overcome the sin that stalks you and even now has you in its power. Maybe you're a child of God already this morning, but there is something in your life, and you know in your heart of hearts, you know that the way God sees you this morning is the way that God saw Cain. The brethren may not be able to see on the surface, but you know that God knows. Sin has stalked you and sin has gotten you in some way. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is. Whatever we can do to help you, to encourage, to hold you accountable. Whatever we can do to work with you and help you to overcome the sin in your life. Why don't you come talk to us right now, while we stand.
Your son.